By way of introduction, just a reminder to get the sort of feel of things. Last week, 16th and 17th century, we looked at the shaping of worship. That was the broad theme. We saw that motivation of many independents, early dissenters, to worship God as they thought he wanted them to, and that's why many left the established church. They wanted freedom, but it was freedom to obey Christ, particularly in corporate worship. And we saw some of the key elements of that, in terms of what shaped what they did, both in things like the regulative principle, but also some key elements of their understanding of worship. Today, we're looking at the 18th and 19th centuries. And again, there will be lots of bits of detail on the way through, but to try and give it some overarching theme, it will be around the influence of surrounding culture. Let me just explain that slightly. Framed positively, this is the issue of contextualization. And how do we appropriately express Christian truth and life within any one cultural context? So I presume we will, I hope would immediately think church wouldn't look identical in every culture if we moved across the world geographically, or we moved backwards in time chronologically. The trappings of church, as it were, might look different. The principles should be the same. That's contextualization. So, framed positively, it's appropriate contextualization. Framed negatively, it's compromise or assimilation into your culture. It's where the values and operating of the culture around us wrongly shapes the church, so we're too much in its image. It's how we might bend to our culture inappropriately, and we're going to see some examples of that both ways round, I think, in our corporate worship, along with lots of other bits and pieces on the way. So, what we'll do this time is we'll do 18th century, pause, and then we'll do some 19th century. They'll have overlapping but slightly different points to them. So, we're going to think about the 18th century, and my heading for this is reason and passion, which are the reasons for which will become clear. We're going to think, first of all, about Isaac Watts. He was a Congregationalist minister born in the last part of the 17th century, mainly ministered in the first half of the 18th century. Well known today as a hymn writer, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross and so on, a very influential minister in a whole variety of ways beyond that, in his day. We'll be focusing on his hymns because of the focus on singing and corporate worship. It's interesting to think about the context, and in particular, Enlightenment rationalism. So the Enlightenment came 70, so back half of the 17th century. People like the philosopher John Locke writing about use of reason and so on. And within the Enlightenment, there was this massive elevation of reason, or a kind of a rediscovery of reason. And there's lots that I think there that's helpful and appropriate. In fact, Isaac Watts wrote on this. He wrote on the use of reason. He said of John Locke, for example, that some of the pages in his book, An Essay on Human Understanding, were worthy of being written in letters of gold. So he thought very highly of it. But it was an over-elevation of reason. It was like, the whole idea of enlightenment, the light's been turned on. Now we can see clearly we were in the dark before. And so dogma, mysticism, traditionalism, and so on were all darkness. Now we have the clear, pure light of reason, and it can tell us everything we need to know. So Watts also wrote on the limits of reason and what it couldn't tell us. Now that's some background. What was the effect on corporate worship? One of the effects on corporate worship was that it became very reasonable. Ministers were at pains that all that they said and did was reasonable, but that often meant dry and dull. Very, sermons became careful lectures, and they were wary of expressions of passion. Along with the elevation of reason was a denigrating of passion. To be passionate about something, to be enthusing about something, was often seen to have become unreasonable. You were getting carried away. Of course, we know that can happen. Our passions can carry us away. But this is where anything that smacked of that would be seen negatively. There were broader effects theologically because of the Enlightenment, the rise of Arianism and Socinianism, focus on morality and so on. But those are some of the key things in corporate worship. That's quite broad brush, but there's truth to it. The other contextual thing to remind you of is exclusive psalmody. That is the singing only of the Psalms because of the regulative principle we thought about last time, that God had given a hymn book, the Psalms, and so your only role was to translate it into English and put it into a meter so you could sing it. And in the vast majority of churches, particularly independent churches, dissenting churches, they would only sing the Psalms. They would sing them unaccompanied. There were a number of different versions around, as in different people had different goes at translating the Psalms and putting them into a meter. And a lot of them were really of quite poor quality, kind of poetically, so quite kind of clunky. Well, let's put that together. Here is a quote giving Watts's concern about the corporate worship of his day, the singing. To see the dull indifference, the negligent and the thoughtless air that sits upon the faces of a whole assembly while the psalm is on their lips might tempt even a charitable observer to suspect the fervency of inward religion. And 'tis much to be feared that the minds of most of the worshippers are absent or unconcerned. See, the key issues, fervency, there's no heart while they're singing. And I'm even worried about thoughtfulness. Their minds are absent or unconcerned. They're drifting through this. And to counter this, Watts basically had two big projects. One was rewriting the Psalms. He effectively wanted to sing the Psalms, but he wanted to update them, and I'll explain how in just a moment. But secondly, writing what we would know of as the modern hymn. That is a hymn on a topic. Let's have a hymn about God's sovereignty or something. Now, he wasn't the first to do that. A number of people had done it before. A Baptist minister called Benjamin Keach, Richard Baxter had written some hymns, and so on. But they tended to, what tended to happen was people would write half a dozen and they'd be used in their congregation. What Watts did was wrote hundreds and published them, and they were good. And so for this reason, he is referred to as the father of modern hymnody, because he is the one who's seen as breaking the back of exclusive psalmody. Now, what were his principles in his writing? First of all, the need for understanding. We saw this previously in the 17th century, but Watts was very emphatic on it, and he thought that the Enlightenment was right about this. We shouldn't have vague phrases and people not understanding what they're saying. People need to understand clearly. Remember the Psalm 47:7, "Sing ye praise with understanding." He quoted that more than once. And so, in writing his hymns, in his preface, he says this at one point: "If the verse appears so gentle and flowing as to incur the censure of feebleness, I may honestly affirm that sometimes it cost me labor to make it so. In other words, if it seems a bit obvious, a bit kind of simplistic, I worked really hard to make it that clear. And he talks about his methodology. He says, I would neither indulge any bold metaphors nor admit of hard words, nor tempt an ignorant worshipper to sing without his understanding. So he says, for example, that there are a variety of words in use in England at the time, including bits of French. And he says, I'm only going to use Anglo-Saxon words. I'm not going to use any archaic words. If any poetic metaphor is a little bit sort of abstract or sort of highfaluting, I'm not going to use it. In fact, what he would do is he'd take things out of his hymns and put them in his poetry. He published poetry as well. It's fine to have difficult poetry because you sit there and you read it and reflect on it, but you mustn't have difficult hymns because you need to sing with understanding. You know what you're saying. Now, just as an aside, some will debate this a little bit more next week, but some people discuss the updating of hymns and hymn words, particularly archaic words. I think I can say with great confidence that Watts at least would say, update my words because I wasn't using archaic words. I was against them. And I think he'd be against our using them as well. This was referred to as the art of syncing. As in syncing, lowering your language to an appropriate level. And this actually was something that was happening within the culture generally, a recognition in light of the Enlightenment that you needed to work at different levels. Watts also, for example, wrote songs for children and again lowered his level appropriately. He also adapted himself to the way songs were sung. So at the time, there were no hymn books, both expensive and a lot of people couldn't read. And so the way a hymn would be sung was called lining out. A clerk at the front would give the first line, and the congregation would sing it back. Second line, sing it back. That meant, of course, it took twice as long to get through a verse. And so Watts said, I need to adapt to this. I'm going to make each line a complete thought, or if not, it will be completed by the second line. In other words, I don't want you to have to hold four lines in your head before you know what it is you're saying. Whereas many hymns today, actually, it's only when you get to the last line that the whole thought is completed. And that if you look at Watts's hymns, it gives them quite a tight, kind of punchy kind of feel to them. The second guiding principle was expression of passion. And Watts wrote elsewhere about passions in general in religion. He wrote a piece on the use and abuse of passions in religion. And he was very positive about the place for passion and the need for passion, although in this instance, this is an element then looked down on by society. The phrase that was used, if you were too passionate, was that you were an enthusiast. The word enthusiast meant something different then to today. It's more like fanatical. And Watts says expressly, I know I will be called an enthusiast. But that's okay because our heart must be involved in our religion in general and in our singing in particular. So he says, let us remember that the very power of singing was given to human nature chiefly for this purpose, that our warmest affections of soul might break out into natural or divine melody, and that the tongue of the worshipper might express his own heart. So he wanted people to express their heart, their love, their passion for God in singing. He saw that as a key part of what was happening. He'd quote various psalms to that effect about singing with joy and so on. Now, what's interesting then is you could think that and just hope everyone feels it in their heart. But if you're a hymn writer, what you can also do is guide people's emotions in your hymns, as in the lyrics. You tell them what they ought to feel. Know if you've ever noticed this about songs, including modern ones, they will, of course, primarily be contain statements of truth, but they will be framed certain ways, often involving how we should feel about those truths. If a chorus of a song says rejoice, it's telling us we ought to be rejoicing in this. So a couple of examples from Watts. Now shall my inward joys arise and burst into a song, almighty love inspires my heart and pleasure tunes my tongue. This is the opening stanza of a hymn we don't sing today. It goes on to speak about all the reasons we have to praise God, but it begins with inward joys arising and bursting because God's love has inspired my heart. Or if you know the hymn that is still sung today, Alas and Did My Saviour Bleed, the second stanza says, about observing the cross, thus might I hide my blushing face while his dear cross appears, dissolve my heart in thankfulness and melt my eyes to tears. And so he's saying, as we consider the cross, we ought to feel ashamed, and our heart ought to dissolve in thankfulness, and we ought to cry. Now, whether we cried or not, he's guiding us. He's telling us, here's how we ought to feel. He's encouraging expression of passion at a time when he knew he would be out of step with his culture in doing so. So Watts published his hymns in 1707. You can see on the title page there, they're in three books collected from the scriptures. That is where a particular verse is used as a basis, because he knew some people would struggle with a kind of purely topical hymn. They were so used to singing psalms, and so maybe they'd be happier with this section, where at least you can identify the bit of scripture it's from. For example, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross is from Galatians 6, May I Never Boast in Anything Except the Cross of Our Lord Jesus Christ. Others were composed on divine subjects, so more of a pure topical, and then prepared for the Lord's Supper. One of the great issues people felt in being limited to the Psalms was what they could sing at Lord's Supper. Psalm 22 was used a lot, but they didn't have a lot of other places to go. He also wrote a piece along with this called On the Improvement of Psalmody, basically arguing why we can sing songs of human composure, as they were called, rather than the Psalms. With the background of the regulative principle, he had to make his case, and a lot of people were against him, and he was out of step with the majority opinion for some time. He also, as I said earlier, rewrote the Psalms, and he published in 1719 the Psalms of David. If you look at the title page, it's quite instructive. It's the Psalms of David, imitated in the language of the New Testament and applied to the Christian state and worship. I don't know if you can read it, but he then has some verses, and one of them is from Luke 24, Jesus on the road to Emmaus, basically saying everything must be fulfilled in the scriptures concerning me. And then Hebrews 11 about David and Samuel and the prophets, that they are made perfect with us. In other words, he's employing some biblical theology. We need to read the Psalms in the light of their fulfillment in Christ. And so he basically updated the Psalms. He said he wanted to make David speak as a Christian. He specifically says at one stage, thus by keeping too close to David in the house of God, that is by only sticking to the psalm itself, the veil of Moses is thrown over our hearts And you should see a reference to 2 Corinthians 3 there and how the veil is removed in Christ. So he describes, very interestingly, I think, it's basically biblical theology applied to the Psalms and applied to hymnody. So he says, well, if a psalm talks about a sacrifice, well, I want to talk about the cross. And if a psalm talks about a Passover, redemption from Egypt, I want to talk about redemption from sin, and so on. Couple of examples for you. Here's Psalm 16, which, as you know, David speaks of eternal pleasures at God's right hand and how he won't abandon him to the grave, and so on. And one of the old versions was simply a paraphrase of that. One of the verses is, "Thou, Lord, when I resign my breath, my soul from hell shall free, nor let thy holy one in death the least corruption see." And that's something of a paraphrase of what the psalm says. And Watts goes through the psalm in a similar fashion, but then he says, "Thus in the name of Christ the Lord, the holy David sung," and providence fulfills the word of his prophetic tongue. And he's working specifically off Acts 2. David is said to be a prophet and spoke in these words of Christ. But of course, there's nothing like that in the psalm. That's his own addition. Or slightly different, Psalm 72 is a prayer for Solomon's reign as king of Israel and that his reign shall extend over the world. One stanza of the old version says, "His uncontrolled dominion shall from sea to sea extend, begin at proud Euphrates streams, at nature's limit end." But Watts, of course, knows that all kingship themes are fulfilled in Christ. We don't want to sing about Solomon's reign. We want to sing about Jesus reigning as king. And so his version is, "Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does its successive journeys run." And there are lots of examples of that I could give you. So, rewriting the Psalms and writing modern hymns, his influence was huge. He had a massive impact on the corporate worship of his day. Some people rejected it completely, stuck with the Psalms, but many, many churches, particularly independent churches, used his hymn book, and for a while it was his was the only hymn book, and it was picked up across England, but it also in New England. Jonathan Edwards' church, for example, started singing his hymns as well. It's worth just being aware then he is both, as it were, running with his culture. Enlightenment rationalism, he wants clear understanding. For example, in debates in the Royal Society, as in the Scientific Society, there were discussions about use of language and about how to be really clear. That's happening in society. Watts is doing the same in hymnody. But in terms of expression of passion, he's countercultural and sees that he can't just run with what his culture is telling him there. Let's just finish a little bit more off on the 18th century, and then we're going to pause. So we'll jump from Watts to the evangelical revival. So we're kind of in mid to late 1730s, 1740s now. Key people are Whitfield, the Wesleys, Howell Harris in Wales, and so on. And the evangelical revival, of course, is a huge area. The recovery of kind of preaching of the necessity of new birth, a culture that has become very dry and formal, being called to actual repentance and the work of the Spirit, and so on. What we're going to think about specifically is the effect on corporate worship, and we'll focus in on the Wesleys, John and Charles Wesley, John on the left, Charles on the right. John is usually known as the preacher and the organizer, and Charles as the hymn writer. And that is true, but John Wesley wrote some hymns and Charles Wesley did some preaching. So it's not entirely true, but in general terms it is. And Charles Wesley was extraordinary in his hymn writing. Watts's hymns and psalms total a little over 600. Charles Wesley is estimated to have written around 6,000 hymns. And his output rate per day is quite extraordinary. We'll come back to their view of hymns in just a minute. They also pioneered what you might think of as alternative services. The Wesleys were Anglicans and so were operating within the Church of England, but saw that the current state of the Church of England wasn't being helpful to people. And so they basically had things that ran alongside it, experience meetings, love feasts involving a communal meal, testimonies, singing, and so on. What were called watch night services, late evening services with praise and prayer, covenant renewal, a very strong experiential element to them. You may know the Wesleys were quite influenced by the Moravians, so there's a strong kind of pietist element within it. And within that, there is expression of passion. Both within hymn singing, but also within the services in general, lots of descriptions of a sense of the presence of God amongst them, people falling on the ground and so on. And polite society was shocked. This didn't fit. And there was a much greater appeal to the working classes within what became Methodism. At the time, it's a movement within Anglicanism, but eventually it becomes a separate organization itself. If we think about the hymns, they put together a collection of hymns for the use of the people called Methodists. It's put together by John Wesley, but most of the hymns in it are by Charles. It incorporates other people's hymns as well, including Watts, some of Watts's and that sort of thing. In the preface, he says this. He talks about how good the poetry is, and then he says, that which is of infinitely more moment than the spirit of poetry is the spirit of piety. And I trust all persons of real judgment will find this breathing through the whole collection. It is in this view chiefly that I would recommend it to every pious reader as a means of raising or quickening the spirit of devotion, of confirming his faith, of enlivening his hope, and of kindling and increasing his love to God and man. Just notice what he thinks hymns will do for you. It will raise or quicken your devotion. It'll confirm your faith, enliven your hope, kindle and increase your love for God and for people. I don't know if you'd have such a high view of singing. I think I might want to temper some of those things. But in a day of fairly dry corporate worship, a much higher view, and certainly with the expression of passion going on. As I say, this was originally on the edge of Anglicanism. They had their own separate meetings alongside the kind of parish church meetings, eventually separated and became the Methodist Church. Well, let's just draw together some of the things we've seen in the 18th century, some key lessons. A combination of head and heart. We saw it, as I said last time, in the 17th century, in some of the theology, but it continues this time. It's particularly clear in Watts, who was fascinating in that he wrote on the use of reason and wrote on the passions and then saw both of them being necessary in corporate worship, particularly in singing. We could actually expand on that and talk about how he sees them in prayer and other areas. And I think this is now much more common to us today. I think considering evangelicals probably were accused a while ago of just being head, no heart. That could still be an accusation made. It could still be a truth. I don't know. It's hard to judge these things. But I think it's at least something we are much more aware of and don't see those as an opposition to each other. We all know our hearts can get carried away, but then again, our thinking can be wrong as well. And what we want is both. We want corporate worship that isn't mindless and isn't heartless. So I think that's more on the agenda today. I just think seeing it in someone like Watts, you see it particularly clearly, and you see it at a time when he had to sort of fight for at least one part of that, rather than just bowing to his culture. And that leads, secondly, the awareness of cultural pressures, knowing what our culture is doing and what is the potential influence on the church, can of course be very hard to see because our culture is the air we breathe. It's the water we swim in and so on. It's interesting to ask the question, what might be some of the influences around us? We'll pick up on some of those in our last session next week. I'll have a little bit of a think. But certainly, Watts and Wesley, in pushing for expression of passion, were seeing something unhelpful in their culture and pushing against it rather than just letting it influence them. But then, thirdly, the idea of aiding worshippers. So, Watts wanting to aid the expression of passion in the way he wrote hymns. He wanted to aid understanding and passion. And that then led him to write his hymns a certain way. It led the Wesleys to conduct some of their alternative services a certain way. And I think this has got real implications for us in thinking about how we lead corporate worship. For example, I hear people just take the issue of introducing a song. We're going to sing a song. I most commonly hear people say two things in introducing a song. And the worst, from my point of view, is they simply say, "We're going to sing. Let's sing." And I agree with them in that what we are about to do involves singing. But what we're doing involves something much more significant. What is it that we're doing? Are we rejoicing in a truth? Are we praising God for something? Are we encouraging each other? Are we stating the truth of the gospel? Are we calling on God to have mercy? Is it a prayer? Are we confessing sin? And just think of some of the songs we sing. We are doing different things in them. The second thing I hear people say is simply, "Let's worship or praise." So they take one phrase, worship or praise or something like that, and use that to introduce every song. We're going to worship, we're going to praise. And it might be a bit better than just saying, "Let's sing," but it's too general. Worship in what way? What aspect of worship is this we are doing? And what I'm not after, of course, is people giving a 5-minute introduction to a song about everything we're doing. It has to be done with a real lightness of touch. But even choosing an appropriate verb, we are going to rejoice. We're going to celebrate. We're going to remind. We're going to confess. Even doing that, I think, aids people. And particularly if we can come up with something which shows people what it is we're singing about and what we feel about it, the tone. There's then, I think, implications also for the leading of singing in instrumentation, because in different ways you play things, you give, as it were, a kind of a degree of emotive direction. Is this soft and thoughtful? Is this loud and triumphant? And so on. Does it vary throughout a song? And different groups and musicians will be very alert to that. So we might not be able to aid worshippers in writing like Watts did, but I think we can aid worshippers in our leading of them, and helping them in both their thinking and their feeling as we do so. Last comment is just the use of the Psalms. The Psalms were this mainstay, and it remained a mainstay. Watts wasn't after getting rid of the Psalms. He wanted to update them, but he still wanted to sing them. And in many, many churches, his hymns and then others like Wesley's afterwards were used alongside the Psalms. And it was then over a long period of time that we eventually arrive at hymn singing, but not psalm singing. Now, there's a wider discussion on that, but I'd argue there's a comparative neglect of the Psalms in corporate worship today to this point in history, and that's just worth asking. Is that okay? Are we happy with that? Or is there a challenge there? Would we want to use the Psalms? Of course, some songs are paraphrases of Psalms. That's exactly what Watts was doing. And people like the Gettys and Stuart Townend and others have some of their songs are that. Not everyone realizes it when they're singing it, and you might want to point that out. But there's also use of the Psalms in corporate worship in other ways, which I'm sure you will do in different ways, calls to worship and that sort of thing. But I think that's one question that's worth asking. We're going to move to the 19th century, which I've called respectability and reaction. So, to think about the influence of respectability, first of all, there's always a bigger context to what's going on. And the context here is that independents in the 17th and through much of the 18th century were both small and looked down on. They were like the despised oddities. They weren't part of the establishment. They weren't part of the established church. I mentioned last time that while they had freedom, they were tolerated. They weren't equal. They couldn't go to university. They couldn't hold public office, and so on. So their history, of course, is they were illegal, then tolerated, but looked down on. But coming into the 19th century, there was more of a feeling of having arrived. They had both got larger, particularly growth through the evangelical revivals, and Methodism was now part of nonconformity. There was the repeal of various Acts of Parliament, what were called the Test and Corporation Acts, so that you didn't have to conform, be a Church of England member, to hold public office and so on. There were then over time, there were nonconformist MPs. There were influential business men, usually men, with some names we'd recognise, Cadbury's, Coleman's, and so on, who were well-known nonconformists, and MPs were trying to court the nonconformist vote. By the middle of the 19th century, there was a famous census done, I think it's 1852, and 50% of the church-going public were going to nonconformist churches. It was seen as the height of nonconformity. Now, that had an influence in a sense of nonconformists now had a feeling of having a place at the table. So rather than the looked down on poor relative, they were kind of equal. And respectability was something to be prized within the culture of the day. People would aspire to be respectable. What you wouldn't want to be seen as common or what people would say vulgar in your manners, in your appearance, in your speech. So the arrival of nonconformity and the aspiring to be respectable means we can see in various ways a desire for respectability in the nonconformist church, and that shows itself within corporate worship. There's the background. You see it first in architecture. So there's the background, arrival of nonconformity, buildings. There is an 18th century Methodist meeting hall, they called it. Very plain and simple and functional, and it was referred to as a meeting hall because you met in it. That was its primary function. By the 19th century, Methodists were building things like this. It's a 19th century church. And if you went past it, you wouldn't know whether it was a Methodist or a Church of England church. It's deliberately imitating that kind of style. On the left is a 18th century Baptist chapel. And then by the 19th century, the Baptists are building things like this, looking rather, neoclassical temple kind of architecture. You see it in singing and in instrumentation. The focus in nonconformist churches had always been on congregational singing. It was the Church of England that had choirs and things. Now, it's a mixed picture. Not all churches sang with accompaniment. Many of them sang psalmody, no accompaniment. But some did sing with what were called the West Gallery singers. That is a gallery above the congregation. And here's a famous picture of such a grouping. Someone leading in the beginning. You've got some instruments. You've got like an oboe and a cello, those sorts of things, clarinet, that kind of stuff. Many of them sang to this. This was basically an 18th century music group, right? But during the 19th century, many of them moved to this, which was called a harmonium. It's like a mini organ. Some moved to that because that's what they could afford and fit in. Some, of course, moved to a full-on pipe organ. And that is what was put in some of these larger nonconformist buildings. And one of the key things was that organs were seen as the respectable instrument to have. Has your church got an organ, you know? So much so that some churches had one of these. And this is what's called a dumb organ. You turn the handle at the end, and the cylinder with little spikes and things on it rotates and plays a tune, and different cylinders will play different tunes. And this basically is a way of playing a harmonium type, organ type sound. The reason you had to have one was because what was in great demand and in short supply were organists. A lot of people could play the cello and the violin, but they can't play the organ. And so some churches would sing to this because an organ was the respectable instrument. It's basically 19th century backing music, which some of our churches will resort to today because they have no people to play the piano or whatever. Some of these people were choosing it in preference to a music group. It's only an awareness of history. And I know that the sort of debate between organ and music group is kind of over in most churches. It was a debate some years ago for some. It just gives some historical perspective. At one point, many churches moved from music group to organ, which, if we'd known that, might have taken at least some of the heat out of the debate whether to go from an organ to a music group. It's also worth being aware that during this period of time, many hymns were linked with certain tunes. And again, this is just a historical perspective that I think is helpful. Up to this point, when Watts or Wesley wrote a hymn, they didn't write music. They only wrote lyrics, and they would write it to a well-known meter. Standard meter, long meter, short meter. There are different number of syllables in each line, and then there are different tunes that you can sing it to. So when I Survey the Wondrous Cross could be sung to a whole variety of tunes, and it wasn't linked with one. During this time, tunes and hymns kind of got married. We sing this song, this hymn, to this tune. And hymnals start to be published with tunes in them that have, and then once you do that, you don't just publish the words, you publish a tune. You now have to decide, well, which tune for which hymn? And the two start to go together. And we'll talk more about that next time. Another effect of this respectability theme is on liturgy, where there's a much greater concern amongst nonconformists for the style and the kind of, for want of a better word, the kind of the professionalism of their services. Now, this isn't, I think, entirely because of the desire for respectability, but it is linked with it. So a very influential book was published, A New Directory for Nonconformist Churches Containing Remarks on Their Mode of Public Worship and a Plan for the Improvement of It. If you remember last time, we saw the Westminster Directory for Public Worship, and this is deliberately playing off that. It's a new directory to influence how nonconformists go about corporate worship. There is a focus on prayer, and they criticize, or at least critique, extemporary prayer, which was the common mode in public worship. The pastor or others would just lead in prayer from the front. There'll be no set prayers and so on. And they have chapters entitled things like extemporary prayer, its general advantages, and the disadvantages of an invariable use of it. In other words, what will go wrong if you only ever pray that way? Another chapter on the improprieties in the prayers of some individuals. So what people do wrong in prayer. Then a chapter, remedies proposed, shortening extemporary prayers, and introducing what they called scripture forms. That is, using bits of scripture in prayer and working off it, kind of expanding it. So, I mean, you could think of taking the Lord's Prayer, for example, and your kingdom come, and then expanding that in different ways, but using that as a kind of profile of for your prayer. And this is one of their great recommendations. And also, if you're going to pray extemporary prayers, keep them shorter, please. And at the time, they could be extremely long. So there was a desire for more sort of thoughtfulness and care within the public prayers of the church. There was also a focus on singing. There are a number of areas of concern, and it comes back to one of the questions we had earlier. So let me give you some quotes which will pick up on some of these. First of all, who's going to choose the songs? We recommend it to the ministers to reserve to themselves the right of fixing on what shall be sung, and especially after the sermon, as there are few clerks with whom it can be safely entrusted. The clerk was the person who led the singing at the front. So he was the 19th century worship leader. And these guys reckoned there are very few who will choose appropriate hymns. The minister ought to have charge of that. But there is also recognition that you need somebody who can lead the singing. To render the service more pleasant, let due care be taken to secure a person well qualified, both by voice and judgment, to take the lead and supply a sufficient variety of agreeable tunes. Although ministers can know what they want to sing about, they're not always qualified musically or aware of different tunes and so on. So they need a good person to help in that area. There was also awareness of how music can become a distraction. An over-solicitude to please the ear tends to take off a due regard to the devotion of the heart. And when singing of psalms becomes a mere musical entertainment, it degenerates into profaneness. And along with that was concern that the person playing the instrument might be too kind of demonstrative and distract from things rather than aid congregational singing. So The grand use of an organ or any other instrument in divine worship is to assist the congregation in the exercise of their voices in celebrating the praises of God. So far as it proves the occasion of preventing this, or as it only delights the ear to the suppression of the melody of the heart, the use of this fine instrument must be condemned as highly injurious and, of course, criminal. I think you'll see these are just 19th century versions of the issues we have today in worship leaders, who chooses the songs, and, how loud the drummer is, or whatever it might be. Time's moving on, so I need to speed up slightly. Let me just draw some key lessons here before we do the section on reaction. First of all, again, awareness of cultural pressure here, the desire for respectability. They wanted to fit appropriately in their culture, and that could be completely appropriate contextualization. It could be good to have grander buildings and better kind of liturgical style, because the old thing would have put people off inappropriately. But at the same time, there was the danger of assimilation and wanting to be seen as respectable. It's hard for us to judge at a distance which way they were going, but you see that the need to be aware again of the way the culture might influence you. There was at the same time thoughtfulness over the conduct of corporate worship. That book, while its language is antiquated, was basically saying our singing and our praying isn't very good a lot of the time. It's repetitive, it's boring, and so on. And let's be more careful. Let's be more thoughtful about it. And I think that kind of we need that kind of thoughtfulness today. There is a tendency to lead services in a way they've always been led. I'm not saying with they're terrible. I've been many very well-led services, but just a thoughtfulness. And I think there are some historic resources we can use that could be useful to us in this. And then just the historical perspective. There's nothing new. Who chooses the songs, playing of new instruments, and so on. The issue of performance over content. It doesn't solve the questions and the debates today. I think it should just give a little bit of historical perspective on them. Right, relatively briefly, if I can, that's the section on respectability. What about reaction against respectability? Some independents saw this happening and went the other way effectively. A couple of examples. The primitive Methodists in 1812, the very fact they called themselves the primitive Methodists, as in that's like original. Let's go back and be original Methodists. Low church, plain buildings, working class, straight talking. Emotionally expressive. Let's not worry about being respectable. So there's a report in one book on a primitive Methodist service in a mining town, and it says some of these things. Never shall I forget the singing of that service, such a glorious outburst of music as could not fail to help the spirit of devotion. We felt the divine enchantment of the hour. The glory of the Lord was in his sanctuary. So passionate, expressive singing. And then someone praying. There are men who have what the old Methodists call the gift of prayer, and the preacher had that gift. He carried his congregation along on the strong pinions of his own faith until a low rumbling of murmured responses broke forth in loud amens. Suddenly, one man sprang to his feet and, with a shout of praise the Lord, jumped into the air. Make the place of thy feet glorious, exclaimed the preacher. And with cries of, he does it now, the petition came to a close. Very different to the new directory in terms of the involvement of the congregation, crying out, expressions, and so on. A different grouping would be the Methodists, sorry, the Brethren, starting in 1827, going to breaking of bread services every week, as opposed to Holy Communion or the Eucharist, or even the Lord's Supper. That obviously is to do with their view of the sacrament. We don't have time to discuss that now. Voluntary contributions in meetings. If you've been to a classic Brethren service, you sit in a circle and people simply contribute. They lead in prayer, they read a passage from scripture, they suggest we sing a song, and so on. So again, kind of, I mean, going in the other direction to a more careful, liturgical, thoughtful style. But they thought going back to the New Testament, going back to the origins, as it were. Then the Salvation Army later in the 19th century, General Booth there, who led it, a focus on the poor and the working class. And he said some interesting things on singing again. So just a couple of quick quotes. You must sing good tunes. Let it be a good tune to begin with. I don't care much whether you call it secular or sacred. I rather enjoy robbing the devil of his choicest tunes. And after his subjects themselves, music is about the best commodity he possesses. It is like taking the enemy's guns and turning them against him. He goes on, let us have a real tune that is a melody with some distinct air in it that one can take hold of, which people can learn, nay, which takes hold of them and goes on humming in the mind until they've mastered it. That is a sort of tune to help you. It will preach to you and bring you believers and converts. Very high view of music and what it could do. I don't think music will bring you converts, but singing songs that have a distinct air, that have something about them. Well, that could help people in their expression of truth. Of course, what the Salvation Army were known for, along with their tunes, was their musical innovation, brass bands, and outdoor singing in evangelistic services. The irony, of course, I mean, wonder if you can think of what the irony is. They were innovative in their day. And then never changed. And so they are still known for brass bands, and as a result, are seen as old-fashioned. Last element, revivalism. Throughout the second half of the 19th century, especially, there were various revival movements, particularly with people coming from the States. Charles Finney was one of the earliest, but then in particular, Moody and Sankey had various visits in the 1770s and 80s. Moody, the preacher on the left, and Sankey, the musician and singer on the right, sitting at the piano. There's lots we could say about this. I just want to pick up one element to do with singing, and so corporate worship. A congregational minister of the day, a guy called R.W. Dale, talked about the singing in particular and Sankey's songs, which became well known, and were heavily criticized by people, saying they were childish and they were simplistic, had no literary merit, and that sort of thing, right? That was the criticism. Dale said this. Well, the fact that hymns, which are simple even to childishness, are sung by grown people with so much earnestness that hymns with no literary merit kindle new fire in the hearts of men and women is surely worth investigating. In other words, he saw the effect they were having and saying, well, okay, you might not think they're great hymns, but there's something going on here. And he ended up concluding, give the people a collection of hymns characterized by equal fervor, expressing with the same directness the elementary convictions and the deepest emotions of the human heart, and they will become equally popular and more enduring. In other words, give them something that's doing what Sankey's songs are doing, and they'll have an effect. But our hymn books are too stiff and cold. People want to sing not what they think, but what they feel. I, of course, would immediately want to modify that last sentence. I want people to sing what they think and so what they feel. But his point is that the hymn books of the day were too kind of formal, and that's why Sankey's hymns were so influential. That people, it's back to the idea of aiding people in expressing what they feel, and the hymns of the day weren't cutting it. So let's draw this to a close and some key lessons. First of all, recognize reactions. People who push back against the majority, most of people are moving in the respectability direction, and others say no. Maybe claiming to go back to the origins of their own movement, the Primitive Methodists, or claim to go back to the New Testament. And of course, in such reactions, there might be good insight. There might be overreaction. You have to assess. It might be that they've seen that the majority are going with the culture, maybe in formalism and respectability, and they're bringing back something really important. It may be they're overemphasizing it. Those sorts of movements happen. It's interesting to ask, what is the majority, and is there a reaction today? I'm not sure there is. There may be a small one, some people wanting to go back to more liturgy, more set services, more sense of mystery, because they feel like everything's become a bit simple and a bit obvious. It's not a big reaction, but there are small degrees of that happening today. And just because it's there doesn't mean it's, I'm not saying reactions are wrong. I'm just saying let's notice what's happening, and then let's evaluate them. Then the idea that we need to aid expression of Christian feeling, whether it's in praying or in singing. That's why the Salvation Army hymns and Sankey's hymns were so helpful to people, because the tune, the words, etc., was helpful to them. And I think that's worth recognizing. It does start to raise a question, and this is really anticipating next week, and that is, what is aiding people versus manipulating people? Sankey's songs were very moving, and he'd sing some solos, and people would be in tears. Was that helpful? Aiding of expression of passion, or is that, at what point does that become manipulation? And with the rise of more involved musicianship and awareness of sort of aesthetics in worship, that's become more and more of an issue, and we'll come back to it in our 20th century section next week.